Bibles to Leviticus 25. And you say, Leviticus 25, what does that have to do with 1 Peter? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Hopefully this will get your mind thinking in terms of the first couple of verses of 1 Peter. When I was a kid, I think I've shared with you before that my dad was in the Navy, in the military, and so every 2.5 years or so, we had to move. And a few months before it would be time to move, my mom would start crying, my brother would start having a fit, and my dad and I would start cheering, yay, new place to go, new things to do. But one of the challenges was my dad would remind all of us, okay, remember we need 3 piles. And we'd all start laughing, 3 piles, what does that mean? And after a while, we understood it. 3 piles meaning there was a pile of things that was going to go in a suitcase, and each one of us got a suitcase. So it didn't matter whether we were going from, let's say, for example, one of the moves was from Hawaii to Jacksonville, Florida. You got one suitcase. So you had to look at your room, look at your possessions, look at what you owned, look at who you were, and say, what do I want with me? That's pile one. Then there was pile two, which was a box, almost like those storage boxes that they'll put in front of your house now. I forget what they call those things, but you know what I'm talking about. Pods, thank you. And that pod was relatively small, smaller than the ones on television, maybe about half that. And that pod would go quickly from point A to point B. So you would put in there things like, knife, forks and spoons and some towels and, a few sets of clothes. Immediate needs to run a household. No storage kinds of things, no extra winter blankets, winter coats, just immediate, what are you going to need? And it was fairly small, and the pile couldn't be very big, but it was more than the suitcase. And then the third pile was everything else in the house. And that got packed up and got put into big bins, and it could take months, and I do mean months, before it would finally show up. And so much so that it would be like Christmas when you opened it up. Oh, look at these toys. I never knew I had these. Because we were living out of pile one and pile two. Three may or may not ever show up. Now, I want to ask you the question, what would life be like if I looked at you today and said, I want you to go home and come up with 3 piles? I want you to consider pile number one is a single suitcase. And you can get pretty big suitcases now on rollers, but you get one suitcase. No carry-on bags, no cheating, one suitcase. Whoop, that's it, you get it. Pile number two is a small, 4 foot by 8 foot by 8 foot pod that you can put a few other things in. And then everything else in your home is going into storage. What are you going to put in the suitcase? What are you going to put in the pot? What could go to storage and maybe never come out? You know, the truth of the matter is, so many of us spend so much time fussing and worrying about maintaining, acquiring and maintaining pile number three. Think about that. We don't think about pile number two. That's kind of assumed. Pile number one, it's pile number three that gets all of our time and attention. The purchasing of it. The maintaining of it. Today I was cursing the fact that we have an automatic garage door opener because it broke and wouldn't open. Now what if you didn't have one? You just walked out there, slid the stupid thing up, drove the car out, got out, slid the thing back down. I would have been at work on time with no hassle. As it was, it didn't work that way. I had to call a friend, up, down, I got caught in the middle, it's going to cost hundreds of dollars. I'm dealing with the third pile. At Christmas time, were your kids focused on the suitcase stuff or the pile stuff? Probably pile stuff. When I say all that, I am introducing you to a concept that Peter is going to nail repetitively through 1 Peter, and it comes up very early. And that is the concept of we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Leviticus 25 kind of introduces us to this idea. In 25, he's actually talking about some of the laws associated with keeping the Sabbath year. And he gets into the year of Jubilee. Maybe you don't know, but every 50th year, everything that belonged to anyone else that had been sold because maybe they fell into financial difficulties and had to sell themselves or their property in order to make it through life, on the 50th year, everything reverted back to the original owner. Because God did not want the land that was given to the Jews and distributed according to the 12 tribes to ever go anywhere but to stay in the hands of that tribe. It was never, ever to go somewhere else. So when we get into this chapter 25, and if you look down at verse number 23, he says kind of an astonishing thing. He says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. It's not yours to buy and sell. It's mine. And you are but aliens and my tenants. You are my aliens and my tenants. Is he thinking about pile number one, two, or three? He's focused on one. He's saying you don't have a pile three. You are an alien. You are a tenant. This isn't your stuff anyway. You are not going to buy and sell it. It's not permanent. The land's mine. You're aliens and you're tenants. I am personally convinced that one of the challenges to my Christian life, and perhaps to yours, is that I spend far too much of my time thinking about pile number three. And I do not think of myself often enough as an alien, as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as someone that is temporarily here. I think of myself at home. And he's saying right here in this passage, wait a minute, the land can't be sold because the land's mine. You are aliens. You're my tenants. You don't own anything. So, with that in mind, turn to 1 Peter. That is a very important concept that's going to come up here in just a few minutes in several different ways. But let's take a moment and set the introduction that he does. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He declares, hey, it's me, Peter. That's all he's saying. Didn't come from Paul. I know Paul. And another part in his second letter, I believe it is, he makes reference to the letters of Paul. He knows Paul's letters. He knows others are writing letters that are getting transmitted around. But he's saying, hey, this one's from Peter. And then he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He declares who he's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and then I'll get to that in a moment. Before we get into who is he writing, these aliens that are scattered, a word about some background. Peter's writing, probably this book was probably written somewhere towards 66, 67 A.D. And we date that because he's going to talk a lot about people who are under persecution. The Christians became under great persecution at the hands of Nero and other Roman emperors. But Nero in particular went crazy. At one point, probably himself set fire to Rome. And then in order to pass it off, he blamed the Christians. Rome burned in 64 A.D. Nero himself commits suicide in about 68 A.D. So the assumption is that Peter's writing this letter to these persecuted Christians somewhere between the time it got really bad, that would have been 64, and the time Nero actually killed himself off in 68. It is a time of great suffering, of great individual and group difficulties. My PT person is from Egypt. She's a Coptic Christian from Egypt. And of course, a few days ago, there was the big blow up in one of the Christian churches there in Alexandria in Egypt. We were having a conversation. And I said, well, the CNN and other news services says that Christians constitute about 9% of the population of Egypt. And she said, no, that's not true. And I said, really? Is it smaller or what? She goes, no, it's much larger than that. But they don't want to admit it. The Muslims do not want to have it recorded that such a large population in current-day Egypt are believing Christians. And of course, then I said, well, gee, there's an obvious reason why, but let me ask, why do you think that is? Because of the persecution, the suffering. They understate it, so as to not cause a lot of attention to it. In our culture, it is getting to the place, and that's one of the discussion questions for you today, is that it is getting to the place where being a Christian does have a tangible form of suffering. Now, you probably don't have it, although at her Coptic church in Irvine, they are now required to have armed guards. In our, just up the street here a little ways, in one of the churches, Coptic churches, because of death threats and so forth to that particular denomination. But for you and I, likely there's no physical suffering, but it may get there. It's not hard for me to envision that would be true, and certainly it's true in other places of the world today. When Peter writes this letter, it was at a time when Christians, individually and corporately, were under great stress. One of the writers that I quoted says, in the midst of all their discouragement, the sovereign God would keep them and enable them by faith to have joy. Jesus Christ, by his patient suffering and his glorious future destiny, has given them the pattern to follow and also a living hope. That life in a pagan society, although difficult, and it is difficult, and requires humility and submission. That's Peter's punchline. That's Peter's emphasis. He's saying, I know you guys are getting it. I know you're getting slammed. I know you're getting killed. I know your children are being sacrificed. I know that literal sacrifice and suffering is happening in a multitude of ways, but you need to live your life a certain way. In fact, he uses phrases for a way of life or your behavior or the standard of your conduct 6 different times in this little bitty book. And then he mentions suffering over 12 times. He gets it, that these people are scattered over all of the Mediterranean area and they are under great persecution. This particular book, by the way, is one of the first books that was accepted into the canon of scriptures. It was readily acknowledged as having come through the Holy Spirit and being written with power. All right, so now Peter, an apostle. He refers to himself as an apostle. Now, by definition, apostle is someone who was physically with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was an eyewitness. He saw everything that Jesus actually did. Now, Paul calls himself an eyewitness, and if you stop and think about it for a moment, wait a minute, was he around when Jesus was actually teaching? Doubtful. He probably wasn't in and around Jerusalem and other areas during that time. But if you read carefully his description of his own ministry preparation, there was a time when he was taken to the backside of the desert for 3 years. And during that time, it's assumed that he physically got to see the resurrected Jesus and heard him and got taught by him. And so would earn the title of being an apostle. Clearly, Peter, though, was a leader. And became an apostle, a leader to the Jews themselves. He's going to write this letter with the help of Silas. And Silas comes along the scene in Acts 15 as one of the guys, one of the leaders in the early church. And so it's assumed that he and Peter worked together to get this letter accomplished. Now the audience. To God's elect, God's elect, people selected, and I'll talk about the selected part in a moment, strangers in the world. Interesting word, stranger, there. It's a word that means people who are in a foreign place or in a strange place. I don't know if you've done much foreign travel, but it is weird to get out of the United States. Now, it's not so weird if you're in the middle of Europe. It's no big deal. Everybody speaks English, and there's enough of a modern flair to it, you feel like no big deal, and you got your passport right in your hand, and something goes wrong, you just wave your passport, and they go, oh, yeah, you're an American, no problem, we'll treat you with whatever. But go to the backside of the world. I remember going to Mongolia. We landed in Mongolia, and we had flown out of Beijing, and Beijing, to me, looked like the backside of the desert anyway. And then by the time we landed in Mongolia, it was like, where am I? And, you know, there were only 2 hotels in the whole capital city, and we went to one of them. That's where we were staying. The elevator didn't really work. It stopped between floors, and then it would stop 4 or 5 feet, and you had to kind of jump off and clamber on in order to write it. They took my passport when I went to the desk when I got there, And they took my passport, said I had to surrender my passport in order to stay in their hotel. And I looked at Dennis, Dennison and a couple of other missionaries were with me at the time, and I remember thinking, panic. I am in a very backward country, and I'm an American citizen with limited rights at this moment. I doubt that there was even a consulate. There might have been a guy, a phone number you could have called in the capital city, but that's it. And he just took my passport. You talk about being a stranger, a sojourner, an alien. I don't belong here, and I got no rights. That's what he's calling these Christians. Hey, you guys who are out there, strangers, sojourners. And then he says you're scattered. The word scattered literally meaning tossed to the wind. You're not congregated together. I mean, that day in Mongolia, at least I was with three or four other missionaries. Something goes bad, I'm with them. But imagine being alone somewhere. And if you look to page 2 in your notes, I gave you a little map of this area that he starts to describe. These people are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, where is this? Well, if you looked at a modern map today, that's Turkey. So go look at a map, find Turkey, that's what he's talking about. And each little region had a name, and mostly the region was named after a Roman outpost. So the Roman outpost of Pontus, the Roman outpost of Bithynia. The Romans had conquered it, they had set up a little government system, and here he's got this whole area of what's modern-day Turkey labeled out. He's writing this letter to specific Christians. They're aliens, they got no rights, they're dumped, they're being persecuted in unbelievable ways, and he's saying you were selected for this. So first off, just look at those places. Pontus, to the top of that little map, it's situated along the Black Sea. The guy Aquila, you remember Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts? Aquila is from here, from this area. Galatia is in the center part. You see the center? Of that little map, Galatia. It's a region. In fact, the book of Galatians is written to the churches of that area. Unlike, for example, the book of Ephesians, written to Ephesus, an actual city, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's a letter to the church at Thessalonica, which is a city. The book of Galatians is written to a region. So there it is in the center. Cappadocia is a little bit to the east of that. Again, a Roman province. Interestingly enough, if you go to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and look at where everybody had come together for the high feast days, there were several believers from Cappadocia there. Asia, look back over to the western part, kind of the northern western part. The capital of Asia was Ephesus, and the churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, all of those churches were from the area of Asia. And then Bithynia, back up to the north part, also along that Black Sea. Paul and Silas both were visiting in this area during their second missionary journey. So when Peter says, I'm writing to the select, to the elect, to those that have been chosen by God, but I'm writing to specific people in a specific area. I'm writing to people, God knows where they are, God knows who they are, and they're in a specific area. This letter got transferred around in this location of what's commonly, or what's currently known as Turkey. He says, okay, so to God's elect, to strangers in the world scattered in these places, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. Now, the first thing that's interesting here is he's got the Trinity down. Mm-hmm. When we were talking about whether Peter was a learned man or not, and I asked about did he know the Old Testament, does he get New Testament things? Sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3.5 years, did he get that God is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? He clearly does. The first thing he's saying here is that these people have been chosen. Chosen how? According to the foreknowledge of the Father. Chosen how? Through the work of the Spirit. Chosen how? Through being obedient to what Jesus Christ required of them because he sprinkled them with his blood. He gets Old Testament sacrificial system. He gets it. He's nailing it here with a reference. And the idea of being elect, being chosen, he knows who you are. One of the things that happens when you get under pressure, a trauma, a season of pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or relational pain, if it's intense, one of the first reactions you're going to have is, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's ever felt this way. I'm the only one that has this much pain. Nobody knows what this feels like. There's a sense of isolation. That's the first thing that happens when there's intense pain. These people were suffering intense pain, and Peter wants to make sure they get it. Wait a minute, you're elect. You're selected. God knows who you are, and he knows where you are. He's plugged into who you are and where you are. The idea that he understands the Holy Spirit. I mean, so much of Christ's work, particularly towards the end of his physical ministry with him, was to talk about the Holy Spirit. Remembering in John, you know, they have the Last Supper in John 13, and he announces to him, "Hey, I'm going away. They're going to kill me tonight. I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be offered up as a sacrifice." They start freaking out. What does he say? Wait. I'm going to send you another comforter. Just like me, another comforter. Who was he talking to about? He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And Peter got it. He understands. So he makes reference to the sanctifying work. Sanctification is a process that happens after our salvation. We don't earn our salvation, but once we have it, then from that moment forward, the Holy Spirit begins to work on us. In fact, in your notes I put down that he nurtures us, that he nourishes us, he teaches us, he draws us into the potential of our life. Peter got that, and that's why your comment about his growth was so astute. Peter understood that there was a process of growth to his own life. There was sanctification for him. And so he's making comment to these folks that are under such pressure, hey, God's Holy Spirit's going to do a work in your life. And it's based on what Jesus did for us. He refers to the sprinkling by the blood. Now, if we had time today, and we don't, so I'm going to encourage you to do this, go to Hebrews chapter 12, and it's going to make reference, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk all about the high day of atonement. We call it Yom Kippur in our culture, the day of atonement. Well, on the day of atonement, the high priest, just to remind you, went into the Holy of Holies, the second portion of the temple that only he could go into, or the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle blood in a ritualistic fashion, indicating the cleansing of the people for yet another year. And there were like 36 steps that went into that process of sprinkling the blood on the high day of atonement. Well, what does Hebrews chapter 10 say? It says that Jesus offered himself, that his blood was offered, and the phrase is once for all. There's not 36 steps every year. There's not a process. The death of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, he made it possible for our salvation. And Peter makes a big deal about that. He really does understand the Old Testament. Now, was he talking to Jews or was he talking to Gentiles? Well, depends. If you were a Greek church father, you thought he was referring to the Jews. If you were a Latin or a Roman church father, you thought he was speaking to Gentiles. The truth of the matter is it's fairly obvious that he's speaking to pagan converts, to Gentiles who have become believers, those who have become the fruit of Paul's ministry. If you take Paul's first, second, and third missionary journey map and lay it down over this little map I have here, you'll see this is where he went. Now, he went to some other places as well, went on into Greece and some other places. But primarily, the first and second missionary journeys, they're all right here. These people, Paul shows up, preaches. Read the book of Acts to get the background. He shows up in each of these places. Look, in Ephesus, he shows up in Thyatira and Pergamum. He goes to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Those are real places where he preached and people came to Christ. And when they came to Christ, now they're under this great pressure, this great persecution. And Peter's coming around going, let me have a word to say to you. Let me encourage you. So how does he start off his encouragement? Well, he says a phrase, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Hold that thought in your mind. Let's go to the first little subsection that he gives us. How does he express grace and peace to be yours in abundance? Well, he makes reference to something called the living hope. And it's not unusual. Not unusual. It's not unexpected. If you do think about Peter and what kind of a man he is, what he went through, what his life was like, where he was at when Jesus selected him, and 3.5 years later where he was at, it's not surprising that the first major topic that he wants to emphasize as a word of encouragement to these scattered, persecuted, dying in many cases believers is to talk about salvation. You know, if you have some friends over for dinner, you ought to talk about salvation. If you and a buddy, you know, hit Starbucks and have a cup of coffee, your salvation ought to come into the conversation. If you go a week without having a conversation with someone about the gloriousness of God's salvation, your focus is probably a little off. There ought not to be 10 minutes in a phone conversation with a friend that somewhere in that 10 minutes, one of you didn't make reference to the fact, wow, he saved me. That's one of the problems with our culture. Back in my pile 1, 2, and 3, we spend so much time in pile 3. And not enough time, and in Peter's mind, most important thing, soteriology. Soteria is the word. And it shows up, and I gave you the references in verse 5, verse 9, in chapter 2, verse 2. It means deliverance or perseverance or preservation, rather. Or more specifically, salvation. Peter got it. I've been saved. I was this way, and he came along and changed it. He plucked me out of the doom that was mine. I might have been a good quality guy in the culture. I might have been a nice, upstanding guy in our little town. But bottom line, I was doomed because of my sin. But Jesus, having offered himself on the cross, having chosen and selected me, wow, I have been saved. There's been a new birth. He got it. The night of the death when Jesus spent so much time talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, it must have rang in his mind back to an earlier chapter when he talked about Nicodemus showing up, John 3, and all of the details about the new birth. He says, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth, and that new birth resulted in a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right off the get-go, Peter says, let's make sure we're talking about something of substance. Let's make sure that we're remembering the fact that we've been given a new birth. I got saved September the 3rd, 1969, about 9:30 at night. So that's what, 41 years ago or so. Not quite, 40 years ago. It ought to be a prevailing theme today, the next year, and if I live another 20 or 30 years, it ought to be a prevailing theme. I was given a new birth. I was headed that way, and by his grace, he plucked me, and I'm headed that way. And when you think about suffering or pain or difficulty or to the point of the persecution that they were in, he didn't mess around with, hey, the food court's going to be open next week and we're getting a great price on tomatoes. He didn't care. He knew they didn't care. They were at such a point of persecution. They weren't talking about sending their kids to college. They weren't talking about anything in pile number 3. He said, oh, big point, whoo, new birth. Been born again. And born again into or for a living hope. Living hope, an expected hope. And it's based on his resurrection. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, there would have been no hope. But because he did rise from the dead, there's unbelievable hope. That resurrection cements in our mind, my mind, your mind, we get to live because he lives. He didn't live, he didn't resurrect, he didn't come out of that ground, you and I have no hope. But because he did, we have amazing hope, a living hope. And that hope is focused on something else, verse 4. It's focused on an inheritance. What kind of an inheritance? One that never perishes, it doesn't spoil, it doesn't fade, it's kept in heaven for you. We spend so much time thinking about pile 3 that we rarely get to thinking about what's coming. We're always focused on here, now, this. You ever watched a kid, especially if you have a little girl, and you know it's time to get dressed for something, you're going to church on Sunday morning, and you send her in to get dressed, and you watch her melt down because she can't decide what to wear. You know? Just freak out. The tights don't match, the shoes don't match, the outfit, I wanted to wear, where's my bow? Boys are not like that. They don't care. The same old dirty t-shirt, who cares? But girls do. They melt down. Grown-up girls do it too. Probably not over tights or bows. You know? But we do the meltdown thing. And we do the meltdown thing because we're so focused on right here, right now. This stuff, whatever this stuff is. And that's why Peter's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa! We got an inheritance. Let me lift your mind, lift your heart. Let me get you focused on what's coming. It's an inheritance that endures. It can't be stained by sin. It can never be lessened. It can't ever grow stale. You know, and then in verse number 5 he says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Shielded by God's power. That's a military term. That's the guards have shown up to make certain that your inheritance is firm. That what's coming is there for you. What he's promised. That this is not all there is, as that wonderful hymn says. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. That's our problem, is we feel at home. We miss the strangers and aliens part. And he's saying, wait a minute, there is such a thing being guarded for you that's unbelievable. It's there for you. And that anticipation, based on the spiritual birth, energized by our new hope and guarded by the Spirit, it's coming. But he says, there may be a few little hiccups in the meantime. Look at verse number 6. In this you greatly rejoice, all those good things, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, by the way, he chose a Greek word there for trials. That's not the big, hairy, terrible word for persecution or for major tribulation. He's talking about a relatively minor trial. The garage door would not open. That is a relatively minor trial. What he's saying is that don't be surprised when indeed, as we're moving towards this incredible inheritance, that there are some hiccups in the road. There are some disappointments. There are some heartaches. There's some pain. There's some sorrow. There's some, I wish it had turned out a different way. I wish he had been the man I thought he was going to be. I wish our finances were different. I wish we were living somewhere. I wish my body, participated in life different. But he describes those trials as a very interesting thing. He talks about it being brief and necessary. I like the brief part. I don't like the necessary part. You know, what does he say is the end result, though? Next verse, verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then he goes on to say, you know, you've not seen him. I know you guys haven't seen him. He's not physically here anymore, but you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, my whole point to lesson number one here is this business of the trials that these scattered, persecuted Christians were enduring. He set a mindset for it. He said, wait a minute, what did you expect? You don't belong here anyway. This isn't home. Why are you spending so much time in pile number 3 anyway? It don't matter. Pack a bag. A single bag. Move on. We've got Christian life here. We've got things to talk about. Let's talk about salvation. Woo! Let's talk about the living hope. Woo! Let's get focused on our inheritance. Woo! You know? Yes, there are going to be some hiccups in the meantime. But the result of that is they get all burned off anyway. All the stuff in pile number 3, if it had never shown up, and in a couple of places we moved, it didn't for like months and months.
we functioned quite nicely. What was in pile number two was plenty. We had four forks, four spoons, four knives, we had some plates, we had a blanket, we had enough clothes. We functioned quite nicely. And you and I will function quite nicely with just what's in pile number two. Yes, pain. Yes, heartache. Yes, frustration. But, don't lose sight of the bigger picture. I wrote down in the end of my lesson, so what? Well, the so what is back over in verse number two. The punchline to Peter's Peter's salutation was grace and peace be yours in abundance. In abundance. If you go look that up in other translations, you'll see, you know, it's grace and peace be multiplied to you. Over in abundance, in big bushel. Grace and peace be yours. Wow. Be multiplied to you. In great amounts may grace and peace be given to you. Well, wait a minute. We're under persecution. There's not a family that hasn't had someone murdered. They're taking Christians and ripping their skin off and using it to light with a fire so it'll burn. They're sticking people on sticks and lighting the way into a Roman city, burning physical bodies of Christians. Children are being ripped out of the arms of their mothers and murdered before their young mother's eyes. Terrible and horrible things are going on. And he's going, wait a minute, grace and peace is yours in abundance. How dare you and I whine about a garage door didn't open? Or my knee doesn't want to heal as quick as I want it to? Or your kid grew up and disappointed you? Peter's an amazing man. And he's starting his letter with an amazing focus. I hope you don't miss it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Peter and what he's been through and who he is, what he's learned, and now what we get to hear from him as he writes his first letter. He's a real guy. He's authentic. He's not messing around. He's not making it sound better than it is. But he's starting us off with, in a very clear way, with a focus, a living hope, an inheritance, a salvation that ought to be remembered and ruminated on. Father, that the trials, while real, need to be set in a context of grace and peace being multiplied. Thank you for this truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.